We have been, for the last almost school year, have been dealing with the plan of salvation and the Bible, plan of salvation and the atonement. And we finally made it through the Old Testament, and now we are in Matthew, and we've gotten stuck on the Sermon on the Mount. It's very hard to get through that quickly. And in fact, I didn't even have it on the sheet. I'm not even going to hand out the sheet because it's not on there anyway. And I don't think we'll get through anything else today besides Matthew 7. But we are on Matthew 7, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that. I think what the best thing to do is to read the entire chapter. I was reading it earlier this week, and it really struck me that the take section by section and go over it is to lose the real thrust of the passage. So I think reading the whole chapter is a good idea. So Christina, would you begin and read verses 1 to 6, please?
Okay. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you.
Okay. I forget your name. Dylan, would you please read 7 to 12?
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Okay. Would you please read, let's see, why don't you read verse 20?
13 through 20. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are furious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them.
Okay. Doug, would you read verses 21 to 23?
You see, not everyone who respects me necessarily loves me. They may call me Lord, but not do my Father's will. Many will even do great things like working miracles or casting out demons using my name. But when the day of judgment comes, I tell them plainly, I don't know you. Get out of my presence, you evildoers, for you have not kept my commandments.
Okay, would you read the rest of the chapter? Well, no, I actually, down to 27. So 24 to 27.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds beat, and blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Okay, Kim, would you finish up, please?
And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes.
So what does this chapter have to do with salvation?
Our character.
Our character? Salvation has to do with something, it has to do with our character? Can we unpack that a little bit?
I think there toward the end that it's really a key passage for the uniqueness of Christianity. It's really based, when he does kind of his final summary, it's really based on the relationship with God, to those who know him, that have that connection, or it's a deeper thing than just, he explained, deeper thing than just knowing about him or respecting him even.
Yeah.
It doesn't come out directly, but seeing, like, from Paul's writing, rock being related to Christ and building upon the rock, it's building upon Christ, which leads to salvation. So it doesn't come out directly out of the passage, but in connection with others. I think that's where it stands out a lot. The other part is judgment. That's actually how it starts.
It struck me as I was going through this that there's a what looks like a contradiction. That's only appearance. But Jesus starts out by not judging, telling us not to judge. And then he says, don't give holy things to God, dogs, and don't throw your pearls in front of pigs. Isn't that judging? And then down here, watch out for false prophets. They come dressed like sheep, but inside they are vicious wolves. How do you do that without judging? And then there's judgment with Jesus telling them to go away. I never knew you. And then a kind of obvious judgment of the house on the sand that falls flat and the one on the rock that stands firm. That helps even not just in the floods and rains, but it helps in earthquakes as well. I don't know if you're aware, but the entire West Coast shifted this week, according to what I read. If what I read online is correct, there's a newly discovered volcano off the coast of Oregon, and it seems, I think it's still in some activity, if I'm not mistaken. And there was an earthquake in Alaska, 4 point something, and there was an earthquake in Oregon, and then there was an earthquake in Yountville, which is just right up here. And I normally feel it, the slightest quake. I'm very sensitive. I feel earthquakes, but I didn't feel that one. And yet my neighbors across near me, the Nessas, felt it and were commenting on Facebook. So somebody on Facebook wrote, but you know, Angwin is on a rock. It's bad. It's rock solid up here, and consequently, we don't have to worry too much. And I'm like, well, that earthquake that hit Napa last year rocked my bed really violently. You know, so I don't know how much this is going to be able to hold true. But generally, being on a rock is better than being on sand in an earthquake. What do we do with this judging thing?
I want to pick up your question, and I want to put out three words, right? So in the middle is judgment, on the other side is discernment, and on the other side of judgment, one side is discernment and the other one is condemnation. And judgment is probably somewhere in the middle. Most of these texts, I think, talk to discernment, to discern, but not to say, okay, you're condemned. And to discern in order to avoid danger. I think that's to discern for good, not for evil.
Is there a difference in meaning of the words, Gene? When he says don't judge other people, is that what they translate, judge?
Yeah, I would believe it's krino, which is the standard word for to judge.
To judge. That means the same thing as we kind of interpret judgment.
Yeah, it's usually judging someone in court. It's a legal term. but it can have a generic meaning as well. Not to judge.
I mean, I think, and to speak also to that issue, like in verse 16 it says, you'll know them by their fruits. And I think Jesus is pretty like making it clear, like there is some sort of evidence that you can see or like at least observe in some fashion. And he says, even so, a good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit, etc. And like he finishes, he says, therefore by their fruits you will know them. And I think that's at least at some level we can make conclusions or like at least come to some sort of area, space where we could say.
So what is, let's see if we can define the difference between judging and knowing. Or judging and the term you use, discernment. How would we nuance the differences?
Judgment has to do something with punishment, right? I mean, if you're not spoken free, you get a sentence.
Actually, that term would be katakrino.
Okay.
To judge against. Mm-hmm. Judgment, just plain judgment, is simply giving a sentence such as you're guilty or you're not guilty.
Okay.
It doesn't include punishment. Katakrino would include punishment. It's condemnation. Mm-hmm. But just judging is a milder, much milder term.
It's neutral.
And it's neutral. Mm-hmm. So how do we fine-tune this? Let's work backwards.
I think somewhere in verse 2, where he says, for the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I think, like, if we judge harshly, we also will be judged harshly. But, like, in situations where, like, discernment is needed or, like, some sort of decision about people is necessary, then we should try to be as generous as possible.
Paul talks about honoring one another and treating our brother and sister in higher esteem than we are. In other words, always thinking better of people, thinking people are better than we ourselves are.
Yeah, that's what I'm feeling. It's that rejection component in the judgment. As in 3, why are you so picky with your brother when you probably have bigger faults than he does?
Well,
so
this noting the splinter in his eye but forgetting the log in my own, I mean, that's a pretty extreme.
Yeah.
Have you ever known someone who was very judging and critical and fault-finding? ever encountered anyone like that? If you live long enough, you will.
Always looking for the negative.
You know? I was that way when I was 14. I criticized everybody and judged everybody. And my conversion experience changed that so that I loved everybody. Mm-hmm. And it was like day and night, mm-hmm. the drastic change. And I think really that what Jesus says here, and then he says down in verse 5-6, don't give holy things to dogs and don't throw your pearls in front of pigs. They will stomp on the pearls and then turn around and attack you. You give them your best gift. You throw them pearls and you give them something sacred that you entrust to them, and they turn on you. And I think some versions have, they rend you. That's a person who's critical and fault-finding and judgmental who will do that. So Jesus is saying, be careful of people who do judge and don't be like them. But be careful what you give them, because they're going to use it against you. And if you go down here then to, I think this whole chapter is in chiastic structure. And by chiastic structure, you know, you start with A, B, C, and then maybe D, and then C prime, and B prime, and A prime. So you have this envelope structure like this. Yeah. So if you go down to the very end, two foundations. Jesus really infers what the judgment is. And this fits with John. Eventually we're going to come to John, and we're going to see this in John. What I think Jesus is describing here is that the real judgment happens when there's a storm and there's a flood. That's when we see who people really are. We see what they founded on. This isn't about building your house on the rock instead of the sand, literally. This is about building your life on the rock, Jesus, versus the sand, which is basically the only rocks you have to pile up, is basically sand. And you have no protection then. When the storms of life assail you, you will crumble and fall into pieces. I think this is what Jesus refers to as the judgment. This is how the judgment works. It's going to be so obvious to everybody, and it's going to be natural consequences. It's not something God arbitrarily says, you are condemned, bad, bad, bad. Now, having said that, we have to go up to verses 21 to 23.
So one quick question for sure. Clarification. So then verses, let's say 1 through 6 would be A, and 24 through 27
would be A prime. Yes, okay. Correct. If we go up to verse 21, and this would be, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will get into the kingdom of heaven, only those who do the will of my Father. This would be possibly, this would fit with 7 to 13, 4:14. The gate that leads to destruction is broad, and road wide so that many people enter through it, but the gate that leads to life is narrow and the road difficult, so few people find it. I'm not alone in this, but I have come to conclude what that narrow road is. It is the middle ground between two extremes that react against each other and polarize. Middle ground is balanced thinking, thoughtful thinking, non-reactionary thinking, and clear thinking. The two extremes are emotional reactions against each other. And consequently, they polarize more and more. So those who do the will of the Father, not who say, Lord, Lord, but who do the will of the Father, are the same as those who go through the narrow gate. So what Jesus is saying is the bedrock of the Christian life is not claims, it's not pretense, it's not acting out what we think we're supposed to do, it's not play acting. It is a real bedrock relationship with Jesus that can hold us through the storms. You're probably not familiar with this scenario, but I'm going to try to paint it for you. And if you need understanding, please ask me questions about it. But some of us live a Christian life in terms of deeds to be done and sins to be shunned. Our whole focus is on doing what God requires of us. And we tend, because we're forcing ourselves to obey, and I use the we because I was once in that mode, because we're forcing ourselves to obey, and this is all we know, and we don't have a relationship with God of love and trust, tendency is to be very critical and fault-finding of other people who don't live up to our list of rules. Now, we may fall short on another list of rules that we ignore. Most people who are in this mode cannot follow all the rules. They're short-sighted, and there's something that they do, and they don't think of it as wrong, and yet it is. And so we live in this modality, and then along comes a trial, a huge, huge trial. And we get angry with God because we kept his rules. We did what he required. We called him Lord, Lord, and we did things, marvelous things in his name. And he let us down. He let us have a flood. And our house fell apart. What I think Jesus is trying to illustrate is that that is what it happens to you when you only have a legal kind of religion. Ellen White makes a very succinct statement. She says, a legal religion is a Christless, loveless religion. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to describe here. Keep in mind, this is the climax of his Sermon on the Mount. He has started out with the Beatitudes, which emphasize our needs, all of our needs. First of all, those who are spiritually poor, who recognize their spiritual need. And the second one, those who are grieving, mourning, repentant, recognize their sinfulness. The next one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They feel hungry for God. They feel they're constantly recognizing their emptiness and their hunger and wanting to be filled. And so Jesus starts out on that note. The kingdom of God is for the needy people, not the people who think they have it all together. And that's why Jesus spent so much time with the needy people, right? The woman caught in adultery, the Samaritan woman, Nicodemus, who didn't think he had any needs, and Jesus takes him apart, tears him down and says, you know, unless you could just start all over again in your mother's womb, as it were, you cannot have eternal life. So Jesus is very, very clear that only the needy can be saved. And then he moves to the law, and he shatters everybody's complacency. They think that the law is easy. We keep the law, right? I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen. I've never killed anybody, etc. And Jesus says, no, wait a minute. Have you ever hated anybody? Have you ever been angry with someone? Have you ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart? He goes right down the list, and it's like suddenly we're exposed in our nakedness. And Jesus does that for a purpose, to help us realize our need. And then he says, if you really want to be perfect, you need to love your enemies. If you really want to keep the law, you have to love your enemies. And for Jesus' listeners, that was just like telling them that they had to fly to heaven on their own. And they couldn't love their enemies. They hated their Romans. They wanted them wiped out. So that's the context of which we now come to this chapter. And it really is about how to know and understand, and I'm going to use judge now in a positive sense, how to judge situations and different things and even people, but not judge them in the sense of being critical, fault-finding, and so on. There, I've said probably too much.
Well, Jean, I think when the confusing part kind of for us, when he starts out, says don't judge, but that was so much the mode of performance and structure. If you were in his mode of salvation, this deep trust and dependence and neediness of his grace, judgment doesn't fit.
No. You're too busy with your own backyard.
Yeah.
You don't need to worry about anybody else's.
You can't judge anybody else because you're unworthiness. As big as theirs or bigger.
Years ago, I wrote a parable of a couple that were house hunting. And they came to this house late at night. I mean, they'd been to umpteen houses, and none of them had been just right, and the price hadn't been right. And so they come to this house. They're weary, and for some reason, these people were desperate enough to sell. They let them in the house, even though it was like 10 o'clock at night by the time they left. And they loved the house. They loved everything about it. The price was right. For some reason, because they were so tired, probably, they didn't think to ask to see the backyard. So they move in, and then they happened to go outside the back door, and there's this very ugly backyard. I mean, there's nothing in it, not even lawn. And they're like, oh, well, I guess we have some work on our hands to do. So they make it beautiful. They plant grass, they plant bushes and flowers and all kinds of things and trees, and it becomes a paradise. And then one day they noticed a strange smell, and they went over to the fence. They managed to detect where it was coming from. They went over to the fence that joined their neighbor's yard, and they looked into their neighbor's yard and were horrified at what they found. Garbage. Just garbage everywhere. This is kind of based on a true story that happened to me. Not all of it is true. This part is true, but the rest of it is fabricated. And so they're just like, this is terrible. And they see a thin, kind of scrawny, pale-faced boy trying to play in this garbage. And they say that, you know, this is terrible. And so they call CPS. This is, you know, their neighbors are just in a disgusting state. And so CPS comes out, and the officer comes over and says, well, you know, it's a tragic situation. The father is an alcoholic, and the mother has MS, and but she loves her boy, and, you know, they're not managing well. But it's not serious enough that we feel that we should remove the boy from the home. He's not being abused, he's not being hurt, and so on. Well, it's just like... So they decide to go over and see the neighbors and see if they can talk to them about cleaning up. It's offered maybe to help them clean up their backyard. And so they went over, and they got a very cold reception. And so they kind of backed off. And they went on vacation. And when they came back, everything had died in the front lawn and the back lawn because the person they hired to water hadn't done their job. And all the neighbors' garbage was in their backyard. Ruined everything. And the man was just furious. He was ready to take these people out. And his wife said to him, now, dear, isn't this your opportunity to clean up their backyard? So they went to work. Cleaned it all up, got rid of all the garbage, and they recreated their backyard and made it beautiful again. And they were so busy doing that, they didn't notice what was happening next door. Meanwhile, the wife decided to undertake this family as a project, and she began giving them awards for being a good citizen. She started a foundation, and she began giving them awards for being a good citizen and gave them actual money attached to those awards. And one day they went on another trip. And they had someone water for them and everything. And when they came back, everything looked pretty good. It was like, oh, good. This time we didn't lose everything. And they went out into the backyard, and they found everything just tip-top shape. And there was a note that said, we saw that your lawn was beginning to die, and the person you hired to take care of it wasn't doing his job, and so we watered for you. And it was signed your neighbors. And they were going, our neighbors? Which neighbors? Wouldn't it be the neighbors over here? So they go and they look over the fence into their neighbor's backyard, which they hadn't bothered to look at, and it was just gorgeous. It was beautiful. They're like, we got new neighbors. Guess what? We got new neighbors. And so they go over to see their neighbors and welcome them home, bringing them cookies. And it's the same neighbors. It had been transformed. And I think that's the kind of life that Jesus is wanting us to live. You know, instead of trying to clean up other people's backyards, if we have enough in our own yards to clean up. In fact, the very fact that we think we need to clean up our neighbor's backyard is a sure sign that we have plenty in our own yards. And that doesn't mean that if our neighbor is throwing garbage over the fence, that at us that we have to give them more to throw over. It means that we clean up what they give us. And we work to change their pigsty as it is, were into a paradise. From the inside, you don't judge.
You know, Gene, verse 24, I don't know if you ever remember Malcolm. We used to spend hours. One of his favorite things is, what makes it safe to save? Mm-hmm. And that 24 text says that we're willing to, and he'd always come to this conclusion, we have all these long debates, we're willing to listen. We're teachable. Because, you know, you have people, all kinds of people coming to heaven, all different levels of information, whatever. And if they have these rigid, I kept the rules, or here's Malcolm, he's here, and you know, he's not supposed to be, but you're teachable. You have that, there's, hard to kind of describe it, but it's that flexibility. You trust the master. You trust him, and if you have that trust, then things can change, and you're not thrown off.
I think the way Graham used to put it is, if you trust the great physician, he can heal all the damage done.
Yeah.
And truly, when we judge other people, we're not in a trusting mode at all. Mm-hmm. We're self-reliant, we're hard-hearted, and we're picking people apart. I would like to suggest that judging it builds automatic walls between me and you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It puts up a wall, and it says, you are out and I'm in. Mm-hmm. And you are not good enough to be in with me. And I would like to suggest that what Jesus is really talking about is a church without walls. Does that mean, what do we do then to protect ourselves from the pigs and the dogs that Jesus talks about? And who are the pigs and the dogs? Let's see if this doesn't work out for me as well chiastically as I'd hoped. The first and the last does better. But it seems to me that the tree and the fruit and the entrance requirements, verses 15 to 20 and 21 to 23, those are probably C and C prime. They're the heart and focus of what Jesus is saying. Because in chiastic structure, it's the middle that is the focus. And he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you dressed like sheep, but inside they are vicious wolves. A wolf is someone who attacks. That's a person who judges. And it seems to me that the dogs and the pigs are those who judge. Okay? And I've said that earlier. So do people get bunches of grapes from thorny weeds, or do they get figs from thistles? I love Jesus' description here, because have you ever met a thorny, thistle-y person? There's a cute little story about the warm fuzzies. I don't know if you've ever heard that story. It teaches value. Everybody's valuable. A person who's used to, when I was a teenager, we used to call these people prickly pears. Or is it prickly? Prickly balls. People who were prickly, and you don't want to pick them up, so to speak, you know, and you don't want to have contact with them because they're going to hurt you, right? That's what I think Jesus is talking about. And he says, the real evidence is not what you think is wrong with that person. It's how they treat other people. And so the heart of the message is verse 12. Therefore, you should treat people in the same way you want people to treat you. And this is in the context of a God who is generous and gives only good gifts. He doesn't, If his child asks him for bread, they won't give him a rock. And if they ask for a snake, he won't give them a snake if they ask for a fish. He only gives good gifts. And Jesus said, you're evil. You know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give only good gifts to those who ask him? So the heart of this message really is about how we treat other people. And it's how we treat other people that shows and reveals whether our house is built on a rock or whether it's built on the sand.
I really think that's why in Revelation it sounds behavioral, but it's really not.
No.
He can say, well, when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I, needed a place to stay, you took care of me. Well, his kingdom was embedded. And they say, when did we do that? But his grace, his presence, he dwells within them. It isn't, we kept the other group, they kept the rules and the structure.
And they cast out demons. It's interesting that Jesus mentions casting out demons because we've had a spate in the Adventist church in years past of people who were exorcists and went around practicing exorcism. And they were very destructive people. They tore down churches rather than building them up. And they threw demons out of people who weren't demon-possessed. And it made it very, very difficult for people. So just because we do all these good things doesn't mean that we are built on the rock. So what Jesus is trying to do is establish the nature of the kingdom, how can we tell? Because people can parade their piety to such an extent that we just are totally deceived.
There's like page 34, Steps of Christ, is always one of my favorite key things to try to center me in that. And she says, how do you know that you're in Christ? And she has this whole description before that. Mm-hmm. People do things, they do good behaviors out of, selfish motives. And that. Mm-hmm. It says, who has your warmest thoughts and your deepest affections that you just love to do his good, to do his will? And she has that neat little description of this inner presence and embodiment of the Spirit that he dwells
in. And it truly is like being hid in Christ, because you don't do it.
It's not you doing it.
You don't. It really isn't. And you don't. You don't even think really about what you're doing.
No.
You're too focused on him and on others to be inside your own skin and dwelling on yourself. That's the kingdom. And it's interesting. On this Memorial Day weekend, a group of us on Facebook got into a discussion last evening, thanks to PUC's church pastor starting a thread about violence. And he and I have both discovered, he teaches a class for the religion department here, he and I have both discovered that Adventism has drastically shifted within the last 20 to 30 years. We started out historically as a pacifist church, totally opposed to violence in any form. And during the Vietnam War, when the draft was still on, most of those drafted signed up to be
non-combatant
status, A1, I think it was. And some of them, a few of them, which the church allowed for, as I recall, were conscientious objectors. That is, they would not even participate because the Vietnam War was so immoral. They felt that they could not participate. Today's generation are into violence, and there's nothing wrong with it. And so if I want to get a class discussion going, say in ethics, and where I bring this up, I get all kinds of defensive words about violence and how we need it, and And I actually gave them a case, okay? So an intruder comes into your house in the middle of the night. Would you have a gun? And would you use it? Would you shoot to kill? Those three questions. And the majority of students would have a gun. And the majority of students would shoot and use it. And two of them said they would shoot to kill. And it tells me that, you know, and I can't hope to say, look, this is the way the church originally was. We need to get back to this. The commandments are clear, do not kill. In fact, Jesus is clear about shedding blood, period. Whoever sheds blood by a human being's blood, his blood will be shed. Jesus said the same thing, whether you use the sword, you perish by the sword. It's useless to do that because the bedrock of today's generation is a construct that is very violent.
It's judgment.
It's built on judgment. You're bad, and I have the right to take your life. So they asked me what I would do. They thought it was only fair that I tell that. And I said, well, I don't think it's the worst thing to die. If I put my trust in God, if God sees fit to deliver me, then I know he wants me to live. If not, I don't think the worst thing to die. Well, what do you do if you have a small child? I said, well, I would probably put my body over there and try to save their lives. They were kind of satisfied with that question, with that answer. And I sensed thinking going on. So I'm not about to write these guys off as, oh, you're bad, you're etc. They've been raised in a different atmosphere, different generation. I was raised during the Vietnam era where we saw the evil of war in all of its atrocities, because the Vietnam War was a very needless war. And we now have ISIS before us to remind us that violence is evil. It's just evil. And do we really gain anything by fighting evil with evil? So these are the questions to ponder on a weekend like this, when we're talking about celebrating our heroes, who we feel keep us safe. They keep mostly our economic interests safe.
Sometimes.
Sometimes. They don't really keep us safe. So I would like to suggest that, encapsulating the entire Sermon on the Mount, that the principles of the kingdom are about need, because only those who need can experience and appreciate the love of God and accept it into their lives. And the kingdom of God is therefore about love. It is about loving other people, not hurting them, not doing something against them. It is honoring other people, respecting them, and valuing them. And the kingdom of God is about trust. And if we build our house on the rock, which is Christ, and put our trust in him, because he is trustworthy, we can't fall.
And Jane, isn't that building on the rock we're talking about? If you like our culture, we're all moving in that more violent mode. When the storm comes, what are you going to depend on?
The sword or the rock?
Yeah.
So if we depend on the sword, we're venturing off into the sand. Mm-hmm. But if we depend on the rock, even if we lose our lives, to me, a violent world isn't a world worth living in.
You're an Old Testament person. When all those Israelite experiences of it's versus violence versus trusting God as they're going through when he's trying to teach them.
Well, if you go to Exodus 23, the first time God ever talks about the conquest, he doesn't say a word about killing. It is, I will drive out the inhabitants before you. Mm-hmm. It's totally about displacement.
Yeah.
And if you follow that through, what happens, you have Deuteronomy, which talks about total annihilation, slaughtering everybody. What happened in between Exodus and Deuteronomy? Kadesh Barnea. They thought they had to go up and fight. And when they saw the enemy, they were so terrified, they said, we can't do that. We can't conquer them. Why? Because they didn't think about the fact that God had said, I will just drive them out before you. And they didn't trust him. So now God is having to meet them where they are, and they have the express ability to go up and fight. Even so, go to Joshua. When the commander of the Lord's host comes and tells Joshua, take off your shoes, your sandals, because the ground you're standing on is holy. Joshua asks, are you for us or for our adversary? And the answer is not.
Neither.
And there's nothing in that story about God saying, go up and fight Jericho. Go up and kill everybody. It's Joshua who commands that just before they go into the city. That sets up the whole Achan story. It completely derails Israel. And so if you trace this completely through Second Kings, every time a king trusted God to lead them into battle, God took care of the enemy. Think of Jehoshaphat, who goes singing into battle. They don't do a bit of fighting. The enemy's all dead by the time they get there. So I have come to see the God of the Old Testament as nonviolent. And that's a huge step, and I think it's a necessary step for us in these days. Well, our time is up. Let's have prayer. Father, on this Memorial Day weekend, we count it a privilege to know that despite our misunderstandings and despite our attempts to protect ourselves, that you have protected us anyway from ourselves and from others. We don't know how long that protection will last. We pray in the days ahead that we will not judge, not build walls, not be naive and careless, be aware of the fruits of people, but at the same time, that we will ever truly represent you to others as you really are, and that we will found ourselves on the rock so that we can do this, on the rock of Jesus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.